1 Samuel 7, before we read from the Word of God, just an update on my dad. I do appreciate you remembering him there, brother. And I know, as an assembly, you've been praying for my family. I spoke with him a few minutes ago, and he's a bit better in the daytime than at night. At night, pain seems to come on worse. And I know that from my own experience after surgery. So, sounded a little better today. However, long term, his arm is not healing as quickly as it might, which isn't particularly unusual for a diabetic, but it could be problematic. His arm is very swollen and generally very painful, where they did the surgery to put the outpatient dialysis port into his arm. So pray for him that more surgery might not be required. Every time they do something like that, it's an invasive procedure, and it sort of increases the probability of problems and complications. So just pray that that might not be necessary if it's God's will, and that the Lord would give him alleviation of his pain and increasing strength. They're going to be doing some physical therapy with him, apparently, because he has trouble just getting out of bed whatsoever. And so to send him home right now, he's not in the sort of shape he needs to be in. So they're going to be doing some physical therapy with him, Lord willing, this week, from what I understand. So continue to pray for him. My mom is not feeling well today either, so pray for her. And just pray that the Lord would use them, even in the midst of illness, as a testimony. Because one thing hospitals give you an opportunity to do is to meet a lot of unbelievers. It's not exactly the field most of us would ask for in evangelizing, but the Lord can use it and has used it in the past in other cases. So just pray, even in the midst of pain and illness, their testimonies might be bright for our Lord Jesus. 1 Samuel 7, and we'll begin our reading at verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, We've sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thundering on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, or we'd say in English, I suppose, Ebenezer. Saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even to Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Now, there is much about the life of Samuel that we're simply not going to have time to cover. That's why, if you noticed carefully my title yesterday, I said we were going to do some studies from the life and times of Samuel the prophet. So when you say some, that is a word that qualifies what you're doing and means it's not going to be exhaustive. We're not going to deal with all the things about Samuel. In fact, his life becomes intertwined in the lives of the first two kings of Israel, who the Lord uses him to anoint and to put in their position as kings. Of course, Saul and David. And his life becomes bound up with them. And there's far too much detail about those men to go into to cover in this last session. So I just want to hit some highlights. In 1 Samuel 7, we get the beginning of the turning again of the people of Israel to the Lord. You will recall that yesterday we sort of saw them at their nadir, their low point, rock bottom, spiritually speaking at least. How they were turning away from the Lord God. How the priesthood was undiscerning and it was corrupt through and through. How they were, instead of modeling the holiness of God, they were the very picture of vulgarity and picture even of immorality. And they were stealing from the sacrifices of the Lord. They, of course, led the nation out to battle in a disastrous battle at a place called Aphek back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And when the battle began to turn against them, as I mentioned earlier today, they thought that the Ark of the Covenant would be their secret weapon. So they said, it will save us. And they brought it forth to battle. Only they didn't realize that salvation never comes from an it. It always comes from a whom. It comes from Him, the Lord, who is the only Savior of sinners. Well, they hit their low point. The Ark was captured and taken out of the land. Hophni and Phinehas were killed in battle. Eli, upon receiving the news of the Ark being captured, fell over backwards and broke his neck. One of his daughters-in-law was giving birth at that time. And as she was giving birth, maybe she had the problem we're having in coming up with a name, I don't know. But she sort of summed up the mood, not only in the delivery room there, but of an entire nation, when she said, call him Ichabod, meaning no glory. She said, for the glory has departed from Israel. And the text specifies in 1 Samuel 4, this was because her husband and her brother-in-law and her father were all killed, but especially it notes because the Ark of the Lord had been captured. So she recognized these were times when the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel. These were dark times. These were hard times. It didn't mean that there was no more believers in Israel, but they were few and far between. They were the small remnant. Just like in Ezekiel's day, when he would see the vision of the Spirit of the Lord leaving the temple and going away from there. And things continued in the temple, business as usual. The ceremonies went on, the sacrifices went on. Much that God didn't prescribe and that was positively evil also went on there. Much idolatry that had been brought in by the Israelites to the temple. And they don't even know the Spirit of God is departing away from them. But Ezekiel sees it and mourns over it. And you know, we can look at our times today. And generally speaking, especially in the Western world, it's different in some other places of the world. There are places in the world where revival is being seen and where people are being saved. There are places, even like the believers in the Congo, where they've been driven from their homes and have lost everything materially. But I've heard tell not only of these same believers winning people to Christ, but in some of the refugee camps in Uganda and some of the surrounding countries, actually starting up New Testament assemblies. The same thing has happened in the last couple of years in Sri Lanka. So we see the same thing happening that happened in Acts when the persecution arose when Stephen was murdered. They drove the Christians out. But the Acts uses the word diaspora or diaspero to scatter like seed. So just like a farmer broadcasting, throwing his seed out into the field, God said, go ahead, persecute them, I'll allow you. But what that will do is spread my people farther afield, and it will germinate in more converts. It's precisely what happened. It led the way to the establishment of the assembly in Antioch, which became sort of the beachhead assembly for the missionary assault on Turkey and later Europe itself. So a tremendous work of God done even in the midst of persecution, and it happens to our very days today. But having said that, we live in the decadent West. We live where pornography is just a point and a click and away, or maybe on a billboard in some areas. We live where sin is not only out in the open, it is gloried in and reveled in, where men call light darkness and darkness light. We live in dark times, no doubt about it, here in the United States. We could look at things as they've been in times past. We can read about revivals that took place even in the 20th century in America, and yet our days seem to be one where we could write over it Ichabod's. Not that there's no glory, thank the Lord. There's still a remnant. But things are dark. Things are low. The knowledge of God fades. Not only in the minds of the people in the world. I expect them not to know God. But within people that meet and call themselves churches. Astounding to find so little attention paid to the Lord Jesus Christ. More like Laodicea, where the Lord's on the outside looking in, standing at the door and knocking, saying, give me admission, let me in. Strange that the Lord, who is to be in the midst, should be on the outside looking in. Well, 1 Samuel 7 gives us the gleam in the gloom, that even when things are dark and hard, God can turn it around. And you remember we started out with that great woman of faith, Hannah. One woman, a minority, having a godly husband, but we don't read about him saying anything about the things she said. So maybe she perceived things that her husband didn't. You know, the roles of men and women biblically are different. But there is no difference in our capacity to get to know God. Gender will not hinder you from knowing God. Women can be godly. Women can know God and can walk with Him. And this woman, Hannah, got to know her God. Got to know what God was going to do. And she said, what this country needs is a man. And I want before God to provide what they need. I want to give God the tool He can use to turn His people back. Imagine the faith of that woman. It would take decades for her faith to be vindicated. Many, many years before it would be seen, Hannah wasn't crazy. She was absolutely right. Her son was going to be used to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. Now, the ark had been taken away. We thought of that in the previous message. And it was going to be many a year before it came back. In fact, it was going to await the times of David in 2 Samuel. Before the ark was actually brought and put in the place where it ought to be. So just because there's a revival doesn't necessarily mean that every truth is recovered. But there is much truth that should be recovered. And Brother John was telling me last night, you know, what you can see as you study revivals is a going forward, an advancing in truth. And learning truth and going forward, not going backward. That's what we're going to see here in this passage of 1 Samuel 7. Not everything was fixed in Samuel's day. Many things that Samuel didn't do, David, his protege in some senses, was going to be used of the Lord to do. And there were things that David wanted to do, like build the temple, that he wasn't able to do. But God would use Solomon to do that. And so it goes. in each generation, it's incumbent upon us to place ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to follow you and I want to recover as much truth as I can get. If we don't get it all, fine, but let it not be through lack of trying. Let it not be through lack of desire. We want to err on the side of the whole counsel of God. I stress that because sometimes there are people that get the idea that certain aspects of God's truth are more important than others. And they say to you, for instance, well, the gospel is the main thing. People need to hear the gospel and need to be saved. So that's the main thing. As long as people are getting saved, who cares what else they do? And I've been told this by people before in many different ways and in different situations. But that's not God, how God would have it. We don't have to choose the truth piecemeal, thank God. We can say, Lord, yes, we love your gospel and we want to proclaim your gospel, but we also want to proclaim all the things that pertain to your truth. We want to be occupied with the things that thy heart is concerned with. And God's heart is revealed to us in the Bible. So we don't have to choose, you know, well, I'll take a little bit of truth and call it a day. We want to get back to the Lord, back to whatever He has for us. And that was Samuel's attitude. Verse 3, he spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Notice it was a matter of the heart. It was what they loved. Now, the statement is there almost banal in its simplicity. Put away the Baal and the Ashtaroth. Hold on, time out. Excuse me, Samuel? Put away what? You want to do one of those Scooby-Doo noises, you know? What? Put away the Baal and the Ashtaroth. Wait a minute, Baal. Wasn't he the Phoenician storm god? Yes, and by extension, a god of agriculture, a god of fertility, yes. And didn't they worship him through cultic prostitution? Yes, they most certainly did. I see. And there were Israelites that were tolerating that kind of thing in their midst. And the Ashtaroth. Well, that was a female consort, a goddess that was supposed to hook up with Baal in their mythology from time to time. And they would worship that goddess in a grove. And the ways they would worship that goddess, frankly, were perverted. I don't want to go into them publicly. And they were tolerating that kind of thing? Yeah, it's amazing that when you get away from the Lord, and when your heart is not upon the Lord, the kind of things you can allow, the kind of things that can be permitted, the kind of things that even if you don't do it yourself, you at least permit others in your circle of acquaintance to do. And he says, if you're really going to turn back to the Lord, it can't be the Lord plus something else. It has to be the Lord alone. You've got to take anything out of your life that's competition for the Lord. Now, the attitude a lot of times that I catch myself having here in the prosperous West, in America where I've never been hungry, and where frankly I've always had much more than I needed. The attitude I catch myself having is, well, how much of this world can I enjoy and enjoy the Lord? And without being legalistic in any sense and specifying what Christians ought to do or not do, it would seem to me obvious that in loving the Lord, anything that takes our heart away from Him is something we need to get rid of. That serves in our lives the function of an idol. And it wasn't that these people had completely apostatized or denied the Lord or didn't believe in the Lord anymore. They had just allowed other things to creep in and be competition with the Lord. And it's very helpful, you know, I think every week, to come back and say, Lord, let me examine my heart. And are You having the place in my heart that You ought to have? Is Jesus Lord in my heart? That's why Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man so examine himself. You look for the word Lord over and over in that passage. It comes back. It's the Lord we remember. The Lord's Supper. We do proclaim the Lord's death, he says. Let a man so examine himself. Is he really our Lord? Or is there something that is impeding? Is there something, if I can quote that hymn we sang, is there something between? Is there something interrupting the flow of all of God's grace and goodness to us? Because be sure that everything God wants to give us is good. Everything God wants to give us is spiritually profitable. And if we don't have it, it's not the fault of God. The pipeline doesn't clog up on His end of things. It's us and the things we permit. Things that may not be a problem to me. Things that I could even have that aren't outright evil like Baal and Ashtaroth. They were outright evil on anybody's scale, I think. But there can be things in our lives that in and of themselves aren't evil. Things that you could do that are quite acceptable for you. You can do them and you can enjoy them and you can glorify God in them. You can praise the Lord for them. They could be things that, the very same thing to me, could be an idol. It could be something that dominates my thinking and takes away my heart from Christ. That's why it's dangerous to start putting specific names in matters like this. Unless the Word of God specifically names it, of course. We have to examine ourselves and then say, Lord, is there anything between my heart and Thee? That's what the Lord's Supper is meant to do in part. A very practical function of week by week checking ourselves and saying, now is my heart in the right place? I really believe it's the spiritual barometer of our individual Christian lives as well as the corporate health of our assemblies. But he tells them to put away these things and prepare your hearts unto the Lord. I hate to tell you this, because we live in the instant age. We've got instant grits. We've got microwaves. We've got fast food. We've got drive-through. We've got 90-second guarantees. We've got all kinds of time-saving devices. We've got internet that is just blazing in its speed with broadband and all the rest of it. And yet he says to them, prepare your hearts unto the Lord's. It's not instant. It's going to take time. It's going to take discipline. It's going to have to be a conscious decision on our part to turn our hearts to the Lord and say, Lord, work in my heart. Lord, teach my heart to love You as You ought to be loved. Something that is time-consuming but necessary. But look at what happens, verse 4. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you to the Lord. And they gathered together, and they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted on that day. And they said, we've sinned against the Lord. So here's another mark of revival. It's not only the getting rid of distractions and idols and things that get in our way between us and God. It's the confession of sin. A lot of people confuse revival for some sort of emotional response. Well, true revival probably will touch your emotions. But revival isn't mere emotion. It's a depth work of God in the soul that leads us to confess our sins. That leads us to humble ourselves before God. They were fasting. They were grieving before the Lord, in other words. Mourning over their sin. And getting before Him, confessing it. And just when they were doing that, look at this, verse 7. The Philistines heard that they were come together, and the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So just when they're starting to get back right with the Lord, then the enemy attacks. A coincidence? I don't think so. But look at what happens. Look at their attitude. Verse 8. Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us. Look at what he says, that what they say, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, do you notice a difference from chapter 4? Chapter 4, it will save us. Chapter 7, he will save us. They're coming around. They're getting it. The enemy's coming. They're breathing down our necks. What's the answer? What can we do? We can't do anything. Cry out to him. He can save us. That's the spirit of revival. Coming back to the Lord and crying out to the Lord to do it. And look at what Samuel does. He offers up a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And he cried to the Lord in verse 9 for Israel. And the Lord heard him. And as he was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day. Where have I heard that before? Oh yes, it was in godly Hannah's prayer. Decades before the nation had begun to turn back to the Lord, before they had even hit their low point and hit bottom and gone all the full course of what their sin would do, already this woman's looking and saying, God can thunder against his enemies. And here it's happening in her son's day as she's offering up, as he's offering up this burnt offering and saying, Lord, you're our everything. That's what a whole burnt offering said. You deserve everything. You deserve the best. Lord, our confidence is completely in you, is what he was saying. And as that was happening, the Lord himself thundered and discomfited the Philistines. What a wonderful day it was. What a triumph. They pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Beth-Kar. And Samuel sets up a memorial stone. We have this place in Pennsylvania called Gettysburg. And you can't throw a softball 20 yards. Sorry, it's football season. You can't throw a football 20 yards without bouncing off of some monument to somebody. I mean, they got monuments to generals and a few monuments to colonels. They have a monument in one place in the city to a chaplain who was killed on the steps of a certain building. They have markers and plaques and monuments to certain regiments and whole monuments devoted to states and the men that died in the battle there. And all these monuments they erect. Well, Samuel puts up a monument and he says, here's what this monument says. It's the Lord who's helped us. Here is where the Lord helped us. Do we have those monuments in our lives? Can we look back and say, here's a time when God spoke to me. Here's a time when God worked in my life. Here's a time when I turned from what I shouldn't have been doing as a believer. And I learned of God. And I grew in God. Are we having that? Or are we not really too close to the Lord right now? So we can't put up any markers of what's going on. Really not too much seems to be happening. Oh, I tell you, dear child of God, we can get close to the Lord. We can see God work in our lives. We can have Him enable us to grow and develop. And if we're far from Him, He can revive us. And we can say with Samuel, with the same confidence, here is where the Lord helped me. Here's where I got the victory. What a wonderful day it was. It was a tremendous triumph. And it set up the wonderful ministry that this man Samuel had. Judging Israel, verse 15 says, all the days of his life. And he went, verse 16, in a circuit. Here he was, itinerating around the people of God, something near and dear to my heart, teaching God's word, judging, helping them, instructing them in spiritual things. He had his home at Ramah, and there he judged Israel, verse 17 says, and notice, there he built an altar to the Lord. So what had been prominent in his life from a young man, the service of the Lord, the worship of the Lord, that continued to be prominent in his older years. As there he builds an altar, there he sets up his standard and worships the Lord. What a wonderful victory it was. You know, there was going to come a day later when the Philistines were again breathing down the necks of the Israelites. And by that time, they had a king. Because after all, it was very nerve-wracking every time an enemy showed up. And they showed up with painful regularity. It was nerve-wracking to have a prayer meeting every time that the enemy showed up. And, you know, judging by the attendance in most local churches I know of at the prayer meeting anyway, most, not here, you're a glorious exception, but most, you know, that's the least attended meeting of the week. And prayer meetings can be kind of dull. And when the enemy's breathing down your neck anyway, it can be nerve-wracking. You don't want the brother offering up those 15-minute prayers, praying for somebody in Cucamonga or Borneo, or who knows where, when there might be a Philistine ready to swoop down on you. So that was most inconvenient. So they thought, when one enemy came against them, it'd be nice if we had a man already in place. You know, if we could just have a ready-made champion. We wouldn't have to cry out to God to raise one up. One would already be there on the payroll, ready to go. In case of emergency, break glass, let the king come out and take care of them. So they said, "But we don't want you anymore, Samuel, and we don't like your sons anyway." People had a lot of trouble with their children in Samuel. Eli and his sons, Samuel and his sons, later David and his sons, even Saul and his sons. A lot of problem between fathers and sons, but that's another sermon. But they said, you know, it'd be nice if we had a king. And so God said, "All right, I'll give you the man that you want, Saul. A big, tall man." And they said, "That's wonderful. Look at him. He not only can be our king, he can play center on the basketball team. And that's just the kind of king we wanted, God. Somebody big. Oh, the enemies will think twice now before they come against us." And the enemies were coming up. At least they were threatening to. And Samuel said, "Wait for me. And I'll come there and I'll offer a sacrifice." Now, based on the great victory in chapter 7, that was a time-honored tactic, wasn't it? When you cried out to the Lord, when you put it in the Lord's hands, the Lord gave victory. Except there were those enemies rumbling and thundering, and they got nervous. And Samuel appeared to be delayed, and they waited, and they looked at their sundial watches, and they waited some more, and he still didn't show up. Time went on, and so Saul said, "We better get the show on the road, boys. I'll offer the sacrifice." And Samuel came and rebuked him for the folly of his action. It was the beginning of the end for that man. It would take many years to work itself out, it's true. But you can't take even things that God has used in revivals in the past. You can't take the sacrifices and use them in a way that God didn't prescribe. You can't take the means that God used and say, "Well, we'll just plug in the same means and use that." God used street preaching, or God used tent meetings, or God used prayer meetings in the home, or whatever God used. We'll use that and we're guaranteed revival. You can't go by that. Because if you have all the means, if you have all the ways that God blesses, but you don't have God, then you've lost the power for your revival. And it was a tremendous defeat. Well, that's getting ahead of myself, really. What I wanted to tell you about was Samuel's valedictory message in chapter 12. He doesn't pass off the scene until chapter 25, verse 1, where we read of his death. But here in chapter 12, this is sort of his retirement speech. He's no longer going to be leading on a national level. He's going to be turning things over to the king that they wanted. Excuse me. And he's going to have a more private ministry, working in the lives of David in particular. So in chapter 12, he's going to give some parting remarks. And you know how preachers are with parting remarks. They can go on pretty long sometimes. You say, "Yes, we're worried about that." No, I'm not intending to today. My voice won't hold out for too many long-winded remarks. It says in verse 1, Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that you've said unto me, and I've made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. So let's review the life and ministry of Samuel now. Verse 3, Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before His anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind my eyes therewith? And I'll restore it you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and His anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. Now what a testimony. Coming to the end of his public ministry to the nation, in the major way that he had been used. And he's able to say, Please, examine me. Have I been one who enriched myself through my position? Did I defraud you? Did I pervert judgment? Was I violent toward you? Wasn't I an extortioner? No, none of that. You've been blameless, Samuel. Well, that was a lot more than you could say for his predecessors, wasn't it? Hophni and Phinehas had made men despise the offering of the Lord through their violent and heavy-handed tactics, through being spiritual bullies, through grinding the people of God down, and using spiritual things as a pretext to fill their own wallets. They had done a lot of damage to the name of the Lord in Israel and to the honor and reputation of His things. But now Samuel says, You can't say that about me. Everything's been upright and above board. And they said, We're witness. Oh, that that could be said of us. That ought to be what we all aspire to. Because I tell you, a lot of the people that we go out and meet and rub shoulders with every day have the idea when they meet a Christian that it's something like Elmer Gantry. You know, the preacher who kind of is one thing in the pulpit but lives a totally different kind of wicked life outside of it. They're thinking Jimmy Swaggart. They're thinking Jim Baker. They're thinking a whole host of other people that they can name. Sadly, with ongoing continuing, we have plenty of people, no shortage of them, bringing the Lord's name in disrepute through their greed and through the things they do and how they abuse people in the name of spiritual things. But you know, every one of us as Christians, it's incumbent upon us to live lives that adorn the gospel, to live lives that are upright, that people say about them, well, I may not believe what they believe, but I know they believe it. I know they have something that makes them different. One of the sad things to me is that so oftentimes in business, Christians have a reputation for being something other than what they are Sunday morning in church. So often in business, Christians employ the tactics of the world and they bring disrepute on the name of Christ. My dad for many years built homes and he used to say to me, he hasn't changed his view, he's heard me preach this several times, he used to say the worst customers I've ever had were Christians. They were the worst people to deal with. What a sad testimony. That's coming from my dad who's a believer, who loves the people of God. But so often, being cheated and being abused and having people talk to you in a decidedly unchristian way because that's the thing they think they have to do in business. You know, Christians in business, at work, in school, with our academic standards, we ought to be doing it all as unto the Lord. We ought to be doing it in such a way that like Samuel, we could say, Examine me. Where have you found me to be false? Not that we're sinless. Not that we're perfect. Not that we don't make mistakes. But the tenor of our life ought to be one of uprightness. And Samuel said, that's what my life has been. But then, having set forth the character of his ministry, he reminds them of the Lord. Verse 6. It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. It's not just that I've been an honest leader. It's not just that I've been upright. God has been upright. You can't lay anything to his charge. Look at how he treated your fathers. When Jacob was coming to Egypt, verse 8, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron and brought forth your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord and said, we've sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and have served Baalim and Ashtaroth. And now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel, judges in other words, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And ye dwelt safe. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was king. Now therefore, behold the king whom ye've chosen, and whom ye've desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king who reigns over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. And so he tells them, this is what the Lord has done for you. He's been faithful to you as a nation. He brought you into this land. He defeated your enemies. And when you disobeyed him, he was faithful still in disciplining you, in bringing you back by letting the enemies get the upper hand. And then in bringing you back, he was all the more faithful. And he's even given you what he wanted, even though he kind of gives him a backhanded shot. You wanted a king when the Lord was king over you. Now, I said yesterday that Deuteronomy made it clear that it was in the plan of God eventually to have a king. But it was going to be God who was going to do the proposing about when that time would come that he would give them a king. Instead, they became dissatisfied with the arrangement God had made of having judges like Samuel. And when they were dissatisfied with the arrangement God had made, they thought they could improve on what God had done. And I tell you, people today have fallen into that trap over and over again, that they think they know better than God how to meet their own needs, even as Christians. And they can devise something to improve on the way God has designed things. You can improve on what God does. Eventually, God was going to give them the king he wanted, David. But it was off-putting that they had asked for a king in the way they had. And yet, Samuel says, the Lord was even faithful to you in that and gave you the king you wanted. And now he will even bless you in that. If the king's faithful and you're faithful and obedient, the Lord will bless you. The Lord so much wants his people's good. The Lord so much wants to bless us. The Lord doesn't want us to be miserable. That's a lie of Satan. God wants to give. God is the open-handed God. That is how he is. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. If that doesn't tell us he's a giver, what will? Romans 8, how shall he not, the one who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And we think that we have to manipulate God into giving us what we want. And he says, no, very simple. God wants to give to you. Now obey Him and He will. Do it God's way and He will. Love the Lord. Have your heart turned to Him and He will. Disobey. Turn your heart away from Him and He'll chasten you. He'll discipline you. It's as simple as that. And just to let them remember the power that God had, he called for the Lord to thunder, and the Lord thundered and rained, and the people feared that day, verse 19. And they said, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we've added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye've done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. He takes them back to their position in God's plan. God has made you His people. God's not going to forsake you. God's not going to leave you. But don't turn to these other things because they can't profit or help you. They're vain. But don't think because you've sinned that God's going to say, well, scrap it all with Israel. Israel just didn't make the cut, so I'm getting rid of them. No, Romans 9, 10, and 11 tells us that God's promises to Israel very much are still in effect and will be carried out to the full. I'm very thankful for that. Because if it were dependent on Israel's faithfulness for God to keep His word to them, then how would we ever know the end of Romans 8 was true? Where He says, nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. How would we be secure? Our security rests not in our faithfulness ultimately, it rests in His. And He says, God's not going to forsake you. You're His people. And me, God forbid that I should cease to pray for you, that I should sin rather in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider your great things He hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Does he sound like a broken record to you? I won't stop praying for you. That would be sin. I'm going to continue praying for you, but you better remember, keep your heart toward the Lord. Obey the Lord. Do it God's way. Don't turn from the Lord or there'll be bad consequences. It's simple but effective. And it's as true in 2008 as it was more than 1,000 years before the time of Christ when Samuel lived. The pathway to blessing is still the same for the believer. Turn your heart to the Lord and obey Him. If God shows you something in His Word, do it. Don't hesitate. Do it. Say, Lord, I want to have a heart that is for You. I want to be devoted to You. May God stir us up to be that way. May God do that to His people who name His name everywhere in our country, everywhere in our world. May we see a tremendous turning, that God can again use us to warn the lost and to tell them what we have. Because they see in us a reality. They see our hearts turned to the Lord God. Father, we thank Thee today for the Lord Jesus and His faithfulness to us. We're thankful for our position in the plan of God. To be the church. To be the bride of Christ, presented to Him without spot or blemish or any such thing. We're a far cry from that today. But it's going to happen. We know it's going to happen. He who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. When we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Lord, having that hope in Him, help us to purify ourselves, even as He is pure. We just pray, bless Thy people here. We thank Thee for their zeal for Thy Word, for their love of the Gospel and the lost, for their desire to worship Thee and to please Thee and serve Thee. We pray Help them to be even more single-minded in heart. Turn to Thee, wanting to obey Thee in all things. Give us courage to live for Thee in an evil day. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.